passage that we just read together includes two imperatives, two commands, instructions. The first is that we are to imitate God. That strikes us as being rather unrealistic. How is it possible that you and I, who are finite, who are creatures, could possibly in any way imitate God, who is infinite and the creator of all things? The second command is that we walk in love or live a life of love. While the first command strikes us as being unrealistic, the second command strikes us as being rather unremarkable. We all know that. We're supposed to walk in love. God is love. We've been singing about that since childhood. Jesus loves me, this I know. And so when we hear that, it's a little bit like that Geico commercial where somebody says something obvious and the other person responds, everybody knows that. You know, or we're to walk in love. Well, everybody knows that. It's rather unremarkable. But there it is. There is Paul, the apostle, saying to the believers in Ephesus and the believers in Northridge Church in Raleigh, be imitators of God and walk in love, live a life of love. We need to understand the context of that. And so let's go back for a moment and pick up where we left off last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, we stopped reading at verse 24. And in the previous verses, Paul had been writing to the believers, reminding them that they have been changed by the work of God. There's been a creative work of God. It's not their own doing. It's not because they decided to turn over a new leaf or clean up their act. God has brought them from life to death. From death to life. So the way he expresses it there in verse 22 is, in regard to your former way of life, you put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So he likens it to taking off this old ragged coat that we've been walking around in, our old self, our old man, our old nature, and now being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on this new self, this new nature. The old is gone, the new has come. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. There's been a regenerating work of God. We've been born of his Spirit. There's now a new life within us. It's not that we decided to start going to church. It's not that we decided to start doing anything. It's this divine work of God, this miraculous new birth that's taken place within us, that's changed us. And so Paul begins verse 25 that follows that with the word, therefore, in light of that, because that is true, and he then begins to go through a list of things which he just goes through rather quickly without adding much explanation to any of them about what we ought to do in light of the change that God has brought in our life. So let me just read through that list quickly for you. Verse 25 is where it begins. These are just kind of bullet points that he goes through. First is this, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Growing up as pagans in Ephesus, you'd tell the truth some of the time, but you weren't afraid to make up a story when it was in your best interest. Stop doing that. You're now following the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. Deal honestly with one another. Here's the second thing. In your anger, do not sin. That's a quote from Psalm 4. In your anger, do not sin. There are things that ought to make us angry. We live in an evil world with injustice. And when we hear of, like what we just saw in this video, little girls being sold into sexual slavery, that ought to make us angry. There are things that we should, but the problem is that often the things that make us angry are things that we're angry about because it didn't work out the way we wanted things to work out. And so Paul's writing to the new believers, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. If you hold on to that anger, you are giving the enemy a foothold in your life. Next point, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Next point. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up others up according to their needs so that it may benefit those who listen. Let your words be life-giving. Stop tearing people down. You have wonderful words of life to give. Speak them. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And he's gone through this list of things, these bullet points, just kind of spieling them off one after another. And when we just read it like that, and he does the same thing in several of his other epistles, it comes across feeling to us a little bit like our mother has just said to us, look, eat your vegetables, hang up your clothes, stop talking with food in your mouth, sit up straight. Now, it just feels like a list of things. Okay, these are things you ought to be doing, so work on these. But remember, what Paul is saying here is he's writing to people he knows. He's writing to the Ephesian believers. And he knows their needs. He knows the culture that they've been raised in. He knows the background story here. He knows how they came to faith in Christ. And he knows there are things that need attention in their lives because the old is gone and the new has come, because they've taken off the old garment of their old nature and they put on this new garment of righteousness and praise to the Lord. And therefore, there's a lifestyle that grows out of this life. There is behavior that grows out of this belief. And he's reminding them, and this is not an arbitrary list. He's writing this with the Ephesian believers in mind. Now, I've said in other weeks, this is probably a circular letter intended not only for the church in Ephesus, but for other congregations in that area as well. So Paul would have had that in mind. You can read the story about the birth and life of the church in Ephesus back at the end of Acts chapter 18 and on through the chapter 19 that follows, and you can read the remarkable story, how in this pagan city where people worshiped the goddess Diana, this goddess of fertility and several other things as well, the pagan way of life, the steeped in the occult, all of this darkness, all this spiritual darkness. And now many of these folks have become followers of Jesus, but there are specific things where they need to be encouraged. So it's those things to which Paul is writing to them. That's what pastors do. A pastor is not the guest preacher who shows up with some sermons in his file that have worked well somewhere else, and so he's going to deliver them here. No, a pastor is somebody who is praying and preaching to the same group of people week after week, and every week is praying, Lord, here we are. We're Northridge Church. We need a word from you. What do you have for us? It's not some kind of generic thing. It's God's word. So he knows these people. He's writing to them. In fact, I've told you this is probably a circular letter. And it's interesting that at the very end of the book of Colossians that Paul says to the believers in Colossae, after this letter, the letter to the Colossians, has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, which is right up the road, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't have a letter, in our Bibles, this address to the church in Laodicea. But if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll discover that Laodicea is a straight shot along a major trade route inland from the port city of Ephesus. And then after Laodicea, you come to Colossae. So I wonder if maybe the letter Paul is referring to is in fact the letter that began in Ephesus, has now gone to Laodicea, and is soon going to be showing up in Colossae. We don't know that. That's conjecture on my part. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is speaking to people who he knows well. This is not just some arbitrary list of rules he's coming up with. These are the things that he knows are going to be a blessing to them if they will develop them and work on these things in their lives. And then he comes to the beginning of chapter 5, Ephesians 5. And remember, there were no chapter breaks. This was just all of one letter. So pretend the chapter break isn't there. After he's listed these things, there's another therefore. Be imitators of God, therefore. Or therefore, be imitators of God. This is the only place in the Bible where it says this. There is no other place where we're told to be imitators of God. And we look at that and we think, I just don't know how that's possible, to be imitators of God. God is, he's not just a bigger version of us. We're not just a smaller version of him. He is other than we are. That's what the word holy means. Not just that he is pure, but he is other. Yahweh addresses the people of Israel and says, you mistakenly thought I was like you. I'm not. He's holy. No matter how hard we try, we can't be omniscient. We can't know everything. We can't be omnipotent, almighty. We can't be all present. How is it that we can possibly imitate God? And Paul answers the question for us. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. That's how you do it. As dearly loved children. Imagine a little boy or girl growing up in their home, and they know the love of their parents, and they look up to perhaps their dad as their hero, and without even thinking about it or realizing it, they start to take on some of his mannerisms. You walk into the room one day, and there's your little boy with his hands on his hips and one foot out in front of the other, and the expression on his face, and you think, my goodness, that's his dad. And we do it without knowing it. I remember being totally unaware of that I was doing that very thing until I was married and gone away from home. And then we returned back to visit my parents on one occasion. And suddenly I became very self-conscious. I'd see my dad do things and I think, I knew that. Now, nobody has ever accused me of looking like my father. My build, my features were much more like my mother's. So it's not a genetic thing, I don't think. I think it's just that you want to be like him. Yeah. You don't even know it. In fact, after the service at 8:30 this morning, one brother came up to me and laughed and said, you know, there were things about my father that I really admired. There were other things I thought, I will never do that. But he said, you know what? I do. I do. The things I was determined I wouldn't do, I do them. Yeah. There's just, how do you imitate God? Not by kind of trying to master some technique, but simply by being in the presence of God, being his child, you begin to, over time, act more godly. Yeah. Be more Christ-like. And so Paul is saying to the believers, imitate God like the dearly beloved children that you are. You're dearly loved children of a father. You need to be like him. The beauty of Jesus would be seen in you. Not only that, he says, but you need to walk in love. You need to live a life of love. We know that. I think James Montgomery Boyce's a book on Ephesians has helped me here, where he talks about what we learn in that second verse of Ephesians 5, where it says, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He notes three characteristics that he sees of love in that verse. One is that love gives. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave. We know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. We know Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this isn't just a giving of a gift. This is a giving of himself. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love does that. Love is attentive to others, not just focused on our own comfort and our own well-being and our own happiness. Love gives. Love forgives. Love not only gives, it forgives. Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. He becomes our sacrifice so that he can declare us to be forgiven when we repent of our sin. Go and sin no more. You're forgiven. Buried your sin in my forgetfulness in the deep sea, far as the east is from the west. You're forgiven. Love does that. We're not always so good at that. We hold on to things. Jesus says when you pray, he taught us that prayer that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. One of the things you ought to pray is that the Lord will forgive you your trespasses just as you have forgiven those who trespass against you. If you're going to love, it means that you need to learn to forgive. One of the things he says in this passage up in chapter 4 is, do not give the enemy a foothold. And when we refuse to forgive, that's exactly what we're doing. Love gives, and love forgives, and then love is lived. It's not something we just learn about or a doctrine that we agree with. It's the way in which we live day by day. And that's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's been writing about spiritual gifts, and he then kind of shifts a little bit and says, but listen, if I have the gift of tongues, if I can speak in tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Or if I have the spiritual gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the gift of faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I have to possess, all I possess to the poor, if I have the gift of giving, of generosity, and surrender my body to the flames, martyrdom, but have not love, I've gained nothing. And then he goes on to describe what this looks like. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Love never fails. And he goes on to talk about the coming of the end of the age and the return of the Lord. And he says, in that day I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, and there will be these three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So walk in love. Live a life of love. Kind of love that gives of itself, a giving love, a forgiving love, a lived out love. Paul is serious about this. Yeah, I mean, this isn't just a kind of a nice note he's decided to jot to the Ephesians and thinks, you know, includes a few suggestions about their spiritual growth. No, he's saying, you are to be imitators of God as his dear children. You are to walk in love because of what God is doing in you. Hear me. He is not calling you as a Christian to become something that you're not. He is calling you, calling us as the saints of God, to become what we are. And so by God's grace, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, let's just say, Lord, just keep working in me. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to walk in love. We all fail, but by God's grace, we're growing. We're continuing to move along in this journey homeward into his presence. And so let's be what we have already become in Christ Jesus. Bow with me. While our heads are bowed, I'm going to ask those who are going to help serve communion if they will come right now. Just get up right where you are, those who are serving, if you would just come. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you for the table of the Lord. Lord, meet us here, I pray. Lord, we have, most of us, come to this moment more times than we can count of being at the table of the Lord and taking the bread and eating it and drinking from the cup and remembering. But Lord, I pray that you'll save us from all that is just routine and thoughtless here, and that we will, in fact, do this in remembrance of you. We will remember, Lord Jesus, your death for us. You bore our sin. You took our judgment. You bore the wrath of God in our place that we might be forgiven. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.